Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. Welcome on this Sunday, and welcome to those of you who are joining us online. Looking forward to a wonderful time now as we look at Scripture together. Hope you've had a good chance to greet some folks today and make some good connections. We're here to encourage each other to walk with the Lord. Before we look in Scripture, would you please join me as we pray? Thank you, Father, for the wonderful songs. That last song just encouraging us to look to the cross of Jesus. It's exactly the message every one of us here, no matter where we are in our journey with you, has the opportunity to do right now and to think again of what Jesus did for us when he died 2,000 years ago, that we might have life. So thank you for the offer of the free gift of eternal life to everyone who believes, which begins the great adventure of walking with you. Pray that this morning would be an opportunity for all of us to take that next step with you, Jesus. We bring to you, Father, this morning, thanks and praise that Jatan Kellogg is doing better and making good recovery in the rehab facility where she is. Thank you for the progress Mike Howdyshell has had. We're still a bit more progress to make. Look forward to having Mike back with us on Sunday soon. Lift up our brother Charlie Laughlin, Father. Surgery tomorrow. Thank you for the peace you have given Charlie and Chris as he undergoes this second surgery. And we pray for good outcomes, good results. Continued growth in faith as we lift up our brother to you. We thank you, Father, for carrying Chris along with her cataract surgeries and that she's seeing better now. Lord, there are lots of needs here in our church, some physical, certainly some relational, some emotional. We're a bunch of needy people. We thank you that you meet us at our point of need. Today, we want to remember that the eternal is more important than the temporal. The spiritual is greater than the physical. Father, what we can't see is more real than what we actually can see, that you are above it all. Use the stories of Scripture to drive home what is really important and help us to walk in it. Thank you for the wonderful stories of your word. We're listening. In Jesus' name, amen. It's really good to see you. We live in a day of 24/7 news, nonstop, and the newsmakers are the movers and shakers in the world of politics and finance and social media influencers and cultural icons and sports heroes. News is so pervasive and it's so all around us that you really got to be intentional if you want to escape the glut of news. And sometimes people actually do take breaks from news and from digital news and just a timeout from that. It's also easy to believe that the actions of prominent newsmakers are really the biggest stories of the day. And it's important at a moment like this to stop and remember that they're not. Beyond all the headlines and beyond all the breaking stories are some seemingly less glamorous stories that are more core to God's bigger story than anything that ever happens in Washington, D.C., or Hollywood, or San Antonio. And, of course, I'm thinking about next weekend's Final Four. So, God's redemptive work in broken people's lives and in broken places in our very broken world is always the biggest news of the day. And today, we're going to listen in on some interactions Jesus had on the last Tuesday of his life, and the usual newsmakers they don't head the list here of what's really important. The real newsmaker, the one who modeled God's way, and this one person who has been showing the way for us who follow Jesus to live for the last 2,000 years, she lived behind the shadows. These weeks that are leading up to Easter, we're walking through Jesus' final week, his last days. And the events we're going to see today all occurred on his last Tuesday, and it was a tough, long day. Start in Luke chapter 20, verse 1. On one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted Jesus. So these confronters probably were members of the Jewish Sanhedrin, which was the biggest decision-making body in the nation of Israel at that time. And, you know, like Jesus, they are Jews. They have a shared heritage, lots of things in common with Jesus, but they're very upset with Jesus. And they have a question for him, and it's a jab of a question. It's an accusing kind of question. They spoke to him, declared to him, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you're doing these things, or who's the one who gave you this authority?" So there's these things that he's talking about. And over the course of the 3 years of Jesus' ministry, he was busy, always active. He was teaching and preaching and healing and casting out demons. More recently, he has been busy borrowing donkeys and receiving praise from adoring crowds and cleaning up messes in the temple. And those are these things these rulers are upset about. He's acting like he owns the place. Who made you the boss of us? And Jesus heard their question, and he didn't answer it. Instead, he responded with a question of his own. Verse 3, "I'll also ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" That's John the Baptist, of course. John the Baptist was put to death by Herod, and he had been a very powerful, disruptive force. He was all about God. He was all about holiness. And the point of these guys, these rulers' questions to Jesus, was to put him on the spot. And the whole point of Jesus giving this question to the rulers about John was to put them on the spot. So they are very much on the spot by Jesus' question here. And now we get to look at their internal private chat and see what they're going to decide they'll say back to Jesus. So here in verse 5, if we say, well, he spoke from God, he spoke from heaven, then Jesus will say, well, why didn't you believe him? And they'll just make fun of us because we never believed John's message. But on the other hand, if we say his teaching is just from men, he made it up himself, then all the people will stone us to death since they're convinced John was a prophet. So they've thought up the only two possible answers they can come up with, and both of them are very unacceptable. So in a very cowardly and a very dishonest way, they respond, "We don't know." I don't know. The truth was they didn't know how to answer without looking silly. And Jesus responded to them, "Neither am I telling you by what authority I do these things." He simply refused to answer. Jesus was perfectly comfortable not giving an answer to the question of these rulers. And the interview ended. That is tremendous wisdom on Jesus' part. He successfully navigated a trap. They wanted to get him by simply refusing to answer. I've got to believe at this point that Jesus, while successfully negotiating this tension-filled episode, he was discouraged and was disappointed that these major leaders of his nation were so opposed to him. When he went to the temple early in that morning, he was hoping for more than just opposition and accusing questions. And I think he was disappointed, and I think we can say that, because after that confrontation, Jesus told a parable, and it was a parable that actually follows here in Luke 20. It's the parable of the vine growers, and the point of the parable is to slam them for having rejected him. And the rulers got this. They understood that it was directed against them, so they were furious at Jesus, and they wanted to get rid of him even more. But they couldn't, because, as the Bible goes on to tell us, they feared the people because everybody was wildly enthusiastic about Jesus, so they couldn't really do anything. So what they did was they watched him closely, and they sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could hand him over to the jurisdiction and authority of the Roman governor. These spies have a question for Jesus. Verse 21, just put yourself in this. Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly. You're not partial to anybody. You teach the way of God on the basis of truth. That's called buttering up. Okay, so they're just laying it on thick. You know, Jesus, oh, we think the world of you, Jesus, really look up to you. So we got this question for you. Is it permissible for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? So the Jews were a subject people. They were ruled by Rome, and so they were forced to pay taxes to Rome. And not surprisingly, that irritated the Jews. And the spies, they wanted to trap Jesus, and they wanted to put him in a can't-win situation by asking, is it permissible for a God-fearing Jew to pay taxes to Caesar? Not so much should we, but would it be even permissible? Would we be sinning if we did? And if Jesus said, oh, pay the tax, just simply said that, he'd become unpopular with the average citizen. If he said, don't pay the tax, he'd be in big trouble with Rome. So it looks like, gosh, they got him this time. There's no way out for Jesus on this one. But he wins again. And he wins by keeping the main thing the main thing. He saw through their trickery, verse 23, and he said to them, show me a denarius. So the denarius coin was the coin used for this particular tax. It's kind of a poll tax, the head count. And so a denarius was brought to him, and he saw it, and he asked, whose image and inscription does it have? And they answered, it's Caesar's image, which prompted Jesus to go ahead and say this. And by saying what he says, he addressed their concerns and completely sidestepped their trap. Well, then pay to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. You benefit from the services the government of Rome provides. You appreciate the peace that you enjoy and the stability of Rome. Give Caesar his due. Pay his taxes. But the bigger point is that all of us are God's coinage. Everyone back then, all of us here today, everybody you know, is stamped by God's image and likeness. So if Caesar is deserving of the payment of taxes, how much more is God infinitely deserving of the worship and the service and the adoration of the people who bear his image? And they were unable to catch him in a statement in the presence of the people. That's missed again. And they were amazed at his answer and said nothing. Now, we're amazed that they were amazed, because, I mean, what did they expect? Earlier, he had already just dispatched one group by posing a question that they wouldn't or couldn't answer. Surely they should have known that he would see through their hypocrisy and they'd get him. So he won. But again, I think this would be, at some level, discouraging. Now, so here we're going to try to enter a little bit into Jesus' emotional life. And I know he's the Son of God. He's God in the flesh. He's the Messiah. And I don't pretend to understand how he processed everything that came his way. But in addition to being divine, he was also completely human. He was totally human and totally divine. And you look through the Gospels, and what we get is a picture of Jesus and his response to everything life threw at him. He had a very rich and full emotional life, just like you and I do. And he experienced life as a person, as a human being. He got hungry, he got exhausted, he got fed up with the apostles, he got desperately sad, he wept, got very, very angry. So this rich emotional life. So I think it's fair to say that Jesus was discouraged at this second attack on this Tuesday. It wasn't what he was hoping to find when he came there on Tuesday. He was hoping for something more. And this troubling trend continued. He's approached now by another group of religious leaders. He's already dealt with spies and scribes and chief priests and elders. Now comes the Sadducees. And the Sadducees was another religious group. Think of them more as the aristocrats, very wealthy political animals. And there were certain things that the Sadducees believed. They had a certain belief system. One, they only held to the first five books of Moses. They thought only the first five books of Moses were inspired scripture. Two, they didn't believe in angels or spirit beings of any kind except God. And they also didn't believe in final judgment. They didn't believe that there was a life after this life is over. And that's important background for what follows. They thought it was silly for anybody to believe in life after this life is over. So they tried to trap Jesus by setting up this scenario involving what's known as levirate marriage to expose Jesus' silly belief in an afterlife. Now, levirate marriage took place when a married man who had no children died. And then his living brother would father children by his brother's widow, thus keeping intact his brother's family line and inheritance. So that's levirate marriage. Here's the scenario the Sadducees placed before Jesus. Verse 27. Now some of the Sadducees, who maintained that there is no resurrection, came to him. And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, leaving a wife, and he's childless, then his brother is to marry the wife and raise up children for his brother. So then there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second and the third married her. In the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman also died. Therefore, in the resurrection, which one's wife does the woman become? For all seven married her." So it's obviously set up to ridicule belief in an afterlife. And the Sadducees, they got Jesus right where they want him. No way he's going to be able to deal with this one. But you got to, okay, this is going to be kind of hard, but try to put yourself in Jesus' shoes. Jesus has come from eternity. And he doesn't have an opinion about whether there's life after death. He knows with certainty. And he doesn't believe in angels. He's on a first-name basis with the angels. They're good friends. He knows the angels. So Jesus knows what he knows. He knows that there's a life after this life is over, and he knows that, if you can say it this way, the Sadducees are dead wrong. So he knows that. And telling Jesus that there's no life, after this life is over, would be like telling you, if you have ever seen the Grand Canyon, well, there's no way there could be a canyon that deep and wide, because you've seen it. Or it'd be like me telling somebody who used to live in Alaska, no way there's northern lights, that could never happen. But they know, they've seen them. So Jesus knows what he knows, and he didn't deal with them the way the others did who tried to trap him. He just flatly contradicts them. And he explains to them, this is how it all works. Kinda. I mean, the sons of this age marry, and the women are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore, for they're like angels, and they're sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So their mistake lay in trying to apply an earthly solution to a heavenly setting. Marriage is a wonderful earthly institution. It is evidently not a heavenly institution. The marriage relationship is a great arrangement for this life. I am a very big fan. But what Jesus says here is it's not the way things work in the life to come. God is going to establish a whole new order there and then. And what seems like complications here and now, God's able to overcome those, work around that. Now, he doesn't give us all the answers to all the questions we might have about this marriage and what it looks like in the afterlife. And for some of us, maybe you, we wish there were more answers. The bottom line is, trust God. He's going to take care of this. So that's one part of Jesus' answer to the Sadducees' question. But to the larger question about afterlife, he goes to the what the Sadducees says was their favorite part of the Bible, to the first five books of Moses, to prove his point. And he's looking at Exodus chapter 3. He draws from that passage. As for the fact that the dead are raised, even Moses revealed this in the passage about the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now he's not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. So if Abraham and Isaac and Jacob no longer existed at the time of Moses, if they were dead and gone, and Moses lived like 400 years after all of them, then Moses would have said God was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. That's not what he said. Moses identified the Lord as the current God of Abraham. Moses said the patriarchs were very much alive, even in glory, even though they had died here. And the Sadducees knew they had been so thoroughly defeated that they got nothing. They had nothing to say. They're just silent. But the scribes were listening in, hoping that they were going to get Jesus, and they didn't get Jesus, and they admit, and this is kind of sad, "Teacher, you've spoken well." That's all they could say. For they didn't have the courage to question him any longer about anything. Round three, Jesus has won again. And there were actually more battles between Jesus and the rulers on this Tuesday. Like, if you keep on reading through Luke chapter 20, you find the riddle Jesus asked, how can David's son, generations later, the Messiah, be greater than David? Because the Father is always greater than the Son, right? Well, how can the Son be greater than David? And they couldn't answer that question. And then he lambasted them. In the last couple of verses of Luke 20, that's the shortened version of Matthew 23, and he just scolds them for all the wrongs that they were doing. But it was a day of winning. He won all three of these challenges and confrontations, but it was a day of sad winning. Because the upshot of every one of these exchanges Jesus had with the rulers was a further hardening of the opposition. There was no openness to anything Jesus said. Not one hint that now they believe in Jesus. By the end of the afternoon on Tuesday, Jesus has been thoroughly rejected by the nation of Israel. So I continue to think that he was disappointed, he was discouraged, not ready to throw in the towel, but he's emotionally spent. He'd been hoping for much more on this Tuesday. And in what we're going to see next, Jesus is completely refreshed, totally turned around, a really, really hard day. Now, a little background before we look at this event, starts off chapter 21. All that we're about to see now took place in what was called the Court of the Women. And among the things that happened in the Court of the Women was that's where people went to pay their tithes and their give their offerings. So it was always a busy place. As you entered into the Court of the Women, you would see 13 boxes lined up against a wall. And when you came in to pay your tithes, give your offerings, you would walk up to one of those boxes, each one of them designated with a different placard as to this is for that purpose and for that purpose and this box is for that purpose. And there was a ram's horn attached to the box, making it easy to toss coins into the ram's horn because it's big at the top and then small on the bottom, so you couldn't reach back down and get your money, drop into the box, but easy to toss it in. And you can imagine people tossing their coins into this ram's horn made a lot of racket, and the more coins, the more racket. As people paid to the temple tax or maybe to the operation of the temple or charitable giving or to make a sacrifice, equal monetary value. So all kinds of reasons people could be giving. And Jesus sat down on a bench near the treasury, and he watched as men and women came to toss money in. He looked up and saw the wealthy putting their gifts into the temple treasury. And it would have been easy for him to have guessed and be roughly accurate as to who was giving what and how much. Because for one thing, different coins would make different sounds. And you could tell by the sound who's giving wooden nickels and who's tossing in heavy gold coins or silver coins. One guy I read said that it was customary for someone, as they were tossing money in, would say, "I'm giving this much to the upkeep of the temple." And if that was the case, well, Jesus certainly knew who was giving what. And he would have seen regular, ordinary Jewish citizens giving what they thought they should give, or wealthy people giving what they gave. He didn't make one comment about any of the gifts that he was watching people give. But as he kept watching, he saw one solitary figure making their way to the treasury, to the wall of boxes, caught his attention. And Luke went out of his way to tell us what she gave. He saw it in verse 2, he saw a poor widow putting in 2 lepta coins. Of course, not all widows are poor, but this particular widow was very poor, and her poverty is evident by the coins she gave. We're not told anything about her demeanor. She would have been very aware that what she was giving was way less than what other people were throwing into the treasury. But we're not told if she was embarrassed or trying to stay inconspicuous or nothing like that. But objectively, what she was giving was negligible compared to the gifts of other people, the offerings of other people. 2 small copper coins, very thin, paper thin. Not silver, not gold, they're lepta. So the 2 of them together roughly approximates a penny in our currency, although with much less buying power. Smallest denomination of currency available in the first century. So her gift was small, and first century documents tell us she could not have given less. She really could not have given less, because according to the Jewish system, you could not give only 1 lepton. If you were going to give at all, you had to give at least 2 lepta. So nobody knew what she was giving, because what she gave wouldn't have made hardly any sound at all. You could hear when the gold went in because it was heavy and it made a thud or a clang or something. Hers was blink, blink. Couldn't even hear it. And then she turned around and walked out, and everything continued just as it had been before she ever went. People lining up to give money. And nobody paid any attention to this poor widow except Jesus. And when he saw what she had done, how and what she gave, he knew he had finally seen what he had been looking for when he came to the temple early in that morning. He didn't see it in any of the exchanges he had with chief priests and scribes and elders and Sadducees and spies. But he saw what he'd been looking for in the widow. And he said, guys, to his disciples, gather around. And he said what he very often said when he had some huge point to make to them. Truly I say to you, that's code for sit up and take notice. What you just saw, you can't miss this, guys. This is really good. And then he explained what was so remarkable about what she did. Verse 3, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all contributed to the offering from their surplus, but she, from her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. So Jesus didn't say here that she gave more, relatively speaking. He said she gave more. Normal arithmetic would have put a gift of 2 lepta at the very bottom, at the very least, of what you could give. But by Jesus' arithmetic, the poor widow gave more than all the others who gave on that day, on that Tuesday. That's because Jesus values giving not on the basis of the weight of the coin, but on the basis of the state of the heart that gives. And Jesus didn't value on the basis of what good it did. I mean, 2 lepta isn't going to make much difference in the overall operation of the temple. And he didn't value her gift based on which box she chose to toss her 2 coins into. What made her offering stand out as more than all the other gifts given by all the other givers on that day was sacrifice. She was willing to give because she valued eternity more than temporal. She valued the invisible more than what she can see. She valued the spiritual more than the physical. She valued God more than her own needs. Put that all together, and that's faith. That's what was so beautiful to Jesus about this woman did. And the movers and the shakers of the first century Jewish world were the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the others. And they were esteemed for their piety, for their knowledge of Scripture. They were honored at all the banquets, and they couldn't hold a candle to this poor widow and her walk with God. She knew what pleased God. She knew what God would reward, and she gladly gave it. Jesus knew her story. He knew what her life had been like. He knew how she had gotten to where she was on that day, and knew that she gave out of all she had to live on. I don't think it would be wrong to say that Jesus knows all about your story. He knows what's brought you to this day. So if you're facing a time in your own life of reduced income and increased expenses, and then just like this widow, you still give to meet needs in Jesus' name, God notices that, and he values that. And if you are over busy and utterly exhausted by what life is throwing at you, and you still serve people in Jesus' name, God notices that. He knows your story. You may be racked with pain. You may be distracted by pressures that are crashing in on you from all over the place, and you still pray. And if you do, God, knowing your story, notices that. When you make time for worship, and you make time for connection and community with others who are on the same journey you're on, helping you walk with Jesus, and you're tired, and your life is full, and you feel like you have no reserves, God notices. And He rewards that, and He smiles. You bring a smile to the face of your Savior. If you have a really, really good day and everything's turning up roses and having this great day, and then the day ends with something really sad, on balance, you would probably look back at that day and say, yeah, that was a bad day, because that's the way it ended. But if you're having a day when nothing seems to be going right and everything is just, it's just a mess, and thing after thing after thing after thing just goes all wrong, but then in the end, something really good happens, in the future, you're going to look back on that day and say, that was a really good day. And throughout this day, what we've seen is Jesus in constant opposition, constantly being rejected, constantly being confronted by His own people. And at the end of the day, nobody was believing in Him. It was a hard day. That day was redeemed by one act from a poor widow who one day will hear, "Well done." And that's our hope. That one day we'll hear, "Well done." Jesus knows our story, and no matter how hard it's been, no matter what we've been putting up with, no matter what we've suffered or what we've lost, we keep on taking next steps with Jesus. Let's pray that now as we close. Father, thank You for the beautiful example of this woman who shows us what sacrifice is like, and who shows us what You value and why You value it, because it speaks of trust. It speaks of faith in You. We look beyond what we can see to what we can't see, but we know is real. So, Father, lead us into this path of sacrificing the now for the then, giving up what we can see for what we can't see, sowing to the Spirit and not to the flesh. Please remind us of this story as we walk through this week. May we encourage and challenge each other to walk this walk as we walk it together. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, friends. Have some wonderful visiting and connection, and we're dismissed. Have a great week.